Tonight, beloved, we're going to be looking at Lord's Day 6, Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we will read shortly. Now, if you were asked, beloved, which book of the Bible gives the best doctrinal summary of the gospel, what would you say? The right answer is Romans. It treats in order these major themes: man's sin and total depravity, justification in Christ alone, sanctification in Christ alone. Then it moves to assurance, election and reprobation, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles through the New Testament age, and then Gospel Ethics, chapters 12 through 16. But what is perhaps less well appreciated, though, is that Romans actually opens with a brief summary of crucial and fundamental elements of this gospel. The very first verse reads, "Paul, a servant," literally a slave, "of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." And then this gospel of God, elements, key elements are set forth in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's the gospel of God because it is the one and only gospel of God. Gospel meaning good news. There's news in the gospel about Jesus Christ. It's good news, the best news. It's a divinely given gospel, the gospel of God. It's an absolutely authoritative gospel. It's the gospel of God. And where is this gospel promised? In the Old Testament scriptures, as predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Verse 2 goes on to state, after verse 1 concludes with its reference to the gospel of God, which gospel of God he had promised afore, or before, by his prophets, the Old Testament prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And what then, or perhaps better, who is the content of the gospel? Verse 3 says, again qualifying, explaining, and unfolding the gospel of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, is he fully human? The next clause says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Well, is he fully God? Oh, yes. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. Well, how did God declare that? According to the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. That's how God, amongst other ways, proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of God. And can you think of anywhere in our creeds that presents pretty much the same glorious truth, though admittedly in a different format? And here we do turn to Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6 reads, "Why must he be very man, and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then question and answer 19, which is our focus in this sermon. Question and answer 17 was the focus in our previous sermon from the Heidelberg Catechism. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. And we're going now to consider the revelation of the Holy Gospel. The revelation of the Holy Gospel in the older scriptures, that's a comparative, the Old Testament, in the legal ceremonies, especially found in the Mosaic Pentateuch, and in the incarnate Son, in the four Gospel accounts in the New Testament. The revelation of the Holy Gospel in the older scriptures, in the legal ceremonies, and in the incarnate Son. Whence knowest thou this? How do you know this about this Saviour, God and man, perfectly righteous, who's our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and so on? I know it from the Holy Gospel, which alone proclaims this. And then this Gospel, well, how was it revealed? Well, the first instance of its revelation, answer 19 says, God himself first revealed the Holy Gospel in paradise. And everyone here should understand that this is very obviously a reference to the first gospel promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, or better, he, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this verse is often called the mother promise, because it gives birth, as it were, to all the other promises, and in fact gives birth many times to many promises over hundreds and thousands of years. This is some mother. Because implicit or in the genes of Genesis 3 verse 15 are all the other developments of the unfolding of God's gospel, just as in the genes, as it were, of Adam and Eve are all the different varieties of human beings and various shapes and sizes and styles and whatnot. Now notice with me when this promise was given. The promise of the gospel was not given before the fall of Adam and Eve. It was given after the sin of Eve and Adam. It was given very soon, to be more specific, after the admission of Adam and Eve that they had, and God drew this confession from them, each one, after they admitted that they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In answer to God's question, Adam says, verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, blame-shifting, sinful, and I did eat. At least there was that bit of honesty in him. He admitted, I ate. Then verse 13, the woman says, The serpent beguiled me, more blame shifting, but she at least admits too, and I did eat. And then God comes with the gospel promise very quickly to his beloved son and daughter who had fallen. Just two verses later, verse 15, I'm going to put enmity between thee, Satan, represented by the serpent, and the woman. He comes with the gospel promise, which issues in the gospel salvation of both Adam and Eve. He didn't leave them dangling for a long time. He stepped in with the promise and saved them. It's worth pointing out too, not only when this promise was given, but where. It was not given outside the Garden of Eden, but inside it. The Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, says the Catechism. Notice that Genesis 3 contains the promise in verse 15, but only in verses 23 and 24 is Adam and Eve actually expelled. Now, God could have expelled Adam and Eve first and then given the gospel promise, but he didn't. And he couldn't even wait, as it were, to save his erring children. He saved them soon after they fell, in the place where they fell in the garden, brought them to the knowledge of himself and the forgiveness of sins, and then said, now you're still going to have to go outside, but you're already saved. It's not the first paradise. You're going to have to think now of the second paradise. We notice also who it was who uttered this first gospel promise. It wasn't a created angel. It was God himself. The Catechism picks this up. The Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. And this is clear from Genesis 3. Verse 8 says that Adam and Eve, now hiding because they'd sinned, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool or breeze of the day. And this same God says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That is, the God who walks in the garden, who is in some sort of a human form, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he proclaims the promise. And it is like this, essentially, every time the gospel is proclaimed. It's not merely a man who's saying it, though it is a man, his lips move, but God brings the promise. God in Jesus Christ, and this is the wonder of the preaching of the gospel, God in Christ speaks authoritatively. Very human, with certain cadences and styles, but it's the speech of God which comes in the gospel, carrying the authority of Scripture. And if you say, what then is the content of the first gospel promise preached by God himself in Christ in the Garden of Eden very soon after the fall? And in one word, the good news is the restoration of friendship with God, which was lost through sin. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, the word enmity may not be a word that we use too often, but everyone can see that enmity is of the same root in English as enemy. Enmity, enemy. And when God says, I'm going to make you, Satan, an enemy of the woman, because he had become her friend, as it were, by listening to her, by her listening to him, and sinning, I'm going to put the two of you at loggerheads, so that she now will be the enemy of Satan. And to be the enemy of Satan is to be, what's the opposite of enmity? The friend of God. Because Adam and Eve left God's friendship, became enemies of God, and now God steps in and he makes them the enemies of Satan, which is, to put it from a different direction, the friends of himself. And the one word for that in the Bible is the covenant of grace. Covenant. This passage teaches, and this is the content of the promise, that this friendship with God comes through the sufferings of the seed of the woman. God says in Christ, I will put enmity between thee, serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and the woman's seed. It, or he, shall bruise thy head, crush the head of the serpent, Satan, and thou, serpent, Satan, shall bruise his heel. And in the very act of destroying Satan, which we now know, I'm going to fill it out and be much more explicit than the mother promise, was the cross. The crushing of Satan at the cross came about through the bruising and crushing of Christ's heel. That is, he sustains a wound in the very act of destroying the devil, which is what happens on the cross and which is unfolded in the Bible. This seed of the woman is obviously a human being, because women don't give birth to angels. The seed of the woman then is a human being, a male, a man who suffers in the destruction of Satan. Because of what does he suffer? For what does he suffer? Well, the whole passage is about sin. It's about salvation from sin, transgression of the law of God. It's not explained just quite how here, but this is where the suffering comes from. And the seed of the woman, and you'll recall this from recent sermons on Galatians 3, the seed of the woman, that word seed, refers here, just as it does in Galatians 3 and in the Abrahamic narrative, it refers to an individual who suffers. The seed of the woman suffers. He crushes the head of the serpent, Satan, while his heel is bruised and crushed. But enmity is here put not only between Satan and the woman, but between Satan and the seed of the woman collectively. Because the seed of the woman is an individual, and the seed of the woman is also a collective noun. Even here we have union with Christ taught in seed form in the very first promise. The descendants of Eve, whom the seed of the woman singular is going to bring into fellowship with God. And again, in this mother promise, we have the teaching of God's gracious covenant, because the nature of salvation in the very first promise is friendship with God. So that you're no longer running away into the woods and covering yourself up and hiding from God, which is the natural condition of human beings since the fall, always running away. And the recipients of this salvation, it's Eve and the seed of the woman, the descendants of Eve, in their generations, according to God's eternal election. That's the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. And afterwards, it was published by the patriarchs in the rest of the book of Genesis. I'm going to read some texts from Genesis which develop and unfold certain aspects of the mother promise. Starting with Genesis 9, verses 26 and 27, the words of Noah. Genesis 9, verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant too." God is going to be the God of Shem. That's the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, moving down some generations, and the Jews, and Christ. And then God will enlarge Japheth, the Gentiles, and they're going to move into the tent of Shem, so that you have Jews and Gentiles in the tabernacle of God. And to both of them, Canaan, representing the reprobate, both of them, Canaan, he's the servant, he's the slave who serves the salvation, both of Jews and Gentiles. A couple of pages over, Genesis 12, verse 3, God's word now to Abraham, a descendant of Shem. God says, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee," singular, "shall all families of the earth be blessed." In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that word to Abraham, that in him all families of the earth will be blessed, means essentially God will bless all families of the earth in Abraham's seed, the descendant. Because Abraham all by himself isn't the one through whom a blessing can come to the entire world. And then near the end of Genesis, the promise is fixed in the line of Judah. This is the blessing regarding Judah, a son of Jacob. Genesis 49, verse 10. "The scepter," which of course is a symbol of kingship, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet," because the king gives laws, "until Shiloh come," the one who brings peace, "and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And people is actually the plural. The peoples, all the peoples of the earth, not just Jews, will gather to Shiloh, the peace bringer of the line of Judah, the king. This holy gospel, God himself revealed in paradise and afterward published by the patriarchs, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, in this book of Genesis. And one could also bring in here, also from this first book of the Bible, the character of the angel of the Lord. We've referred to him a fair bit in recent sermons. He's the divine messenger, because the various passages make it clear that he personally is God. And he, as God, comes in the form, looks like a man. And in Genesis 18, he even eats a meal with Father Abraham, because he too, the angel of the Lord, that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. The shape of this Messiah, the basic concepts are all there in the Old Testament. And when Jesus comes, he fits the bill, the shadow form of what was always there in the Old Testament. "To whom then did he appear?" Again, confining ourselves to the book of Genesis. His number one appearance, that is his first appearance, as the angel of the Lord, was to believing Hagar. Genesis 16, and then later Genesis 21. He appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, coming to his tent. But he isn't there actually called the angel of the Lord, though he is the angel of the Lord, but the term isn't used. And in Genesis 22, he speaks to Abraham again, this time out of heaven. So here's this angel of the Lord. He's God, and he's man. He's delivering, guiding, directing the church in this central covenant line. Sometimes he appears on earth, and sometimes he appears speaking from heaven. Very mysterious figure. It was the angel of the Lord who guided Abraham's elderly servant to Paddan Aram to gain a bride for Isaac, Genesis 24. Repeatedly mentions him. Because this seed is crucial. Abraham, Isaac, he must marry in the covenant line to bring forth Jacob. And Jacob, he understands this central role of the covenant of the angel of the Lord and reveals this in Genesis 48. Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. Jacob, he's near to death. He blessed Joseph, his favorite son, and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which shepherded me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Number one, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. Number two, the God who shepherded me all my life long unto this day. Number three, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. May he bless Joseph's lads, Ephraim and Manasseh. The angel redeemed him from all evil, all the difficulties that he went through in his life, and there were many. And redeemed him from all the evils of his sin. The angel redeemed him. He understood. The angel did this for him as the angel did it for Isaac and for Abraham. The mysterious presence of God with his people. And when does this angel of the Lord next appear? To Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 4. But we're not going to go any further with these other appearances of the angel of the Lord here. Not going to trace out his presence because we've already gone outside Genesis and we're only looking at the patriarchs in that first book of the Bible. What then does the Catechism say next? How do you know about this Jesus? Well, we know about him from the Holy Gospel. Where do you get the Gospel? Well, God himself first revealed it in paradise. And afterwards, he published it by the patriarchs, as we've seen. And then it adds, he published it by the patriarchs and prophets. And here we have an embarrassment of riches. Here we have, in short, the teaching of the gospel in the remaining 38 books of the Old Testament. So we have to be highly subjective, or we would literally be here all night. The Old Testament is very clear that the mediator will personally be God. I quote Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, just as it's quoted in Hebrews 1 with regard to Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Unless you say, well, that's only referring to God, it's not referring to Christ. The next verse says, thou, the same one being addressed, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee, same word as Messiah, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the one who's called God, who's addressed, O God, the one who has a throne forever and ever, has a God. And Jesus Christ, his God, is the Father. And Scripture in the Old Testament, quoted in Hebrews 1, is very explicit. This is Jesus. Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah our righteousness. The one who's the righteousness of the church is personally Jehovah. And if you want testimony from the Old Testament regarding the humanity of the Savior, you've all the references to his descent from Adam and Eve, back to Genesis 3, verse 15, through Noah, we quoted Genesis 9, and Shem, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Judah, Genesis 49, and then to David. And what did Romans 1 say? Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And once you find any Old Testament passage that deals with the coming Savior and mentions his suffering, well, God's impassible. God doesn't suffer. The Messiah suffers in his human nature. His heel is crushed. Symbolic language referring to the cross. Genesis 3, verse 15. We're going to sing Psalm 22 later. Psalm 69 is very similar to Psalm 22, dealing with the suffering of the Savior. We looked at it some months ago. And Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord, he was wounded, bruised, crushed. He was wounded for our transgressions. And if you say, okay, this deliverer, he's God and he's man, are there any passages which teach that he's both God and man? Oh yes, very easy. It's like going into a new country where no one's ever been there, and there are diamonds and gold nuggets lying around, and you're glad you got there first. Well, the Bible, the Old Testament, is like that. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Human nature. And shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means, these are the different parts to that word Emmanuel, God with us. The Son, this human being born of the Virgin, is God with us. He's both God and man. And a couple of chapters later, in Isaiah 9, the prophet adds to this, develops this, speaking about the same figure, saying, for unto us a child is born. Humanity. Unto us a son is given. And there it's especially referring to his deity. The gift of the Son, the incarnate Son of God. And the government, that is the rule over the church, and indeed his rule over all things, but the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Here's a son, and he's called the Mighty God. A child is born, and he's the Mighty God, because he's Emmanuel, God with us. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And I'll be brief here in describing for you from the Old Testament the threefold office of Jesus Christ. He's a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. The one who said, and who even quoted himself saying, and I'm referring to Luke 4, which quotes Christ in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, said Jesus, to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. To preach. He was the prophet. And the references, especially to Christ as King in the Old Testament, are numerous. Every reference to the prophecies of one like David, and there are many of them. David was a king. The Davidic king is coming. Christ is that king. And David, of course, was a king and a prophet. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. the descendant of David, who is Jehovah, our righteousness. Psalm 45, verse 6, which we also quoted, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And when we move from prophet to priest, all of the passages that deal with the suffering Savior in the Old Testament, I cite them again. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, just to mention the longest, most detailed ones. And Isaiah 53 contains this verse on Messiah as the priest. Verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," or crush him. "He hath made him, he hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Literally, "Thou shalt make his soul a trespass offering." The fifth of the five offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7. And then after Christ is made a trespass offering for the church, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days," because he's going to live after his death, "and the pleasure of the Lord," the church, "will all prosper in his hand." And if you want to tie these offices together, the key Old Testament chapter, quoted often to this effect in the New, is Psalm 110, which speaks of Christ's kingship first. "The Lord said unto my Lord," that's Jesus, "sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies as a king on a throne with a scepter." Two verses later we read, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He's a prophet and a priest and a king. He's a king who's a prophet like David, and he's a king who's a priest like Melchizedek. How do you know this about Jesus? Well, I know it from the Holy Gospel. Where do you hear this gospel? Well, God first revealed it in paradise. Afterwards, he published it by the patriarchs, especially in Genesis, and the prophets. And then it goes on to say, he represented it by the sacrifices. The sacrifices. Jesus Christ is represented by the bloody sacrifices of the law. The burnt offering, which especially speaks of the fact that all of the beast was offered. And Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin for us, holy. The peace offering emphasizes that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with God. That's what Jesus achieved by his cross, because enmity with Satan is friendship with God. The sin offering, particularly on the Day of Atonement, the blood there enabled the high priest representing all of Israel, it enabled him to come into the Holy of Holies. And that's what the death of Jesus does for all of God's people. And the trespass offering, the one mentioned in Isaiah 53, verse 10, is the one that emphasizes the payment of the debt, restitution. The sacrifice was made, and then you added 20% to make up for the grievous loss of another. And Jesus' debt there is especially pictured as a debt-canceling atonement. And Jesus is represented by these bloody sacrifices in all of their six stages. You present the animal without any defilement or corruption, the sinlessness of Jesus. You lay your hands upon the head of the beast, the transference of sin to the sacrificial animal, so it dies instead of you. God laid upon Jesus the iniquities of us all. Imputation of sin from us to him. And then the animal is killed. The slaying, that's the third stage, because the animal's guilty. The animal must die instead of the sinner. And then the blood is sprinkled, because that blood, sprinkled on the altar, which symbolizes God, the blood is the cleansing away from all sin. And then the sacrificial animal was burnt, ascending, as Leviticus and other passages say, time and time again, as a sweet-smelling savor to God. And then, especially with some of the sacrifices, there was an eating, a partaking of the animal in the presence of God by way of the strengthening of the believer, eating before the Almighty. We sang Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is saying all these sacrifices, they don't do anything of themselves. They're only pictures. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, says Jesus. Hebrews 10 is very explicit in this. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. I offer myself up as a sacrifice for sins. Dealing with sin, removing it, and bringing the seed of the woman collectively back into fellowship with God. This gospel is represented by the sacrifices and the other ceremonies of the law. And again, there are so many of them. Which one do we choose? I'll pick just one. The cities of refuge. Mentioned in Exodus 21, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 4 and 19, and Joshua 20. Here's the situation. A man in Israel accidentally killed another. Manslaughter. The Old Testament law said that he was then to down that tool, let's say it was an axe, the classic example, and run as fast as he can to one of the six cities of refuge before the avenger of blood kills him. And if he gets there without being killed, he must stay in that city, never leaving it, until the death of the high priest. And this is a shadow. A shadow of the gospel that is picked up and mentioned in, as you would probably be expected, Hebrews. Hebrews 6 verse 18 states that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And all Christians are those who have fled for refuge. Fleeing out of the sense of danger, the great danger upon a fallen human being because of his sin and guilt, the danger of eternal damnation, the fleeing is the movement of the soul coming to Jesus Christ in faith, and even running to Christ in faith, it gets very energetic, and fleeing from the avenger, coming to him in the sense that if I don't get there, I'll be killed. There's someone out to get me, and I'm running as fast as I can. And the refuge that is Christ is the refuge from our guilt and damnation, from hell and divine judgment, because refuge in Christ comes through his atonement, which brings the forgiveness of sin and peace of conscience. It's a painting of the gospel by way of six cities, three on either side of the River Jordan. You've got to run there. This holy gospel, God reveals it in paradise, and he publishes it with patriarchs and prophets, and he represents it and puts it in visible form for us in the sacrifices, and there's all these other ceremonies of the law. And then lastly, he has fulfilled it in his only begotten Son. So we move from promise that God is going to do this to fulfillment. In that, we move from the Old to the New Testament, and God brings to pass what he said he would. And in the very first pages of the New Testament, in its very first chapter, Matthew 1, there was one who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through Judah, and through Daniel. And this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that same chapter, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he was called Jesus, which means Jehovah salvation, because he shall save his people, the ones whom the Father gave him in election, he shall save his people from their sins by dying on the cross for them. And then in the rest of the four Gospels, we have his public ministry. He preaches, he performs miracles, he gathers disciples. Opposition grows until he is put on the cross, dying for our sins, only to rise victoriously on the third day and ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God. So the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. And this truth is developed in the book of Acts, where the church spreads. It's unfolded in the epistles, and it all culminates in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of John. And all the threads come together in one beautiful portrait of the Son of God. And this is what Romans 1 verse 1 calls the gospel of God, the good news, the only authoritative good news to save sinners. And this Romans 1, which we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, this gospel of God, promised in the Old Testament, as we've seen, the content is Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, declared to be such by his resurrection from the dead. Well, at the end of the portion we read together, this gospel is not some shameful gospel that you're sort of embarrassed about and you don't really want anybody else to know about it because it's sort of embarrassing. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's not a weak gospel, it's a powerful gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Yeah, it's powerful, but only in the elect. It's not powerful for good in the unbeliever. In fact, they think it's really weak and useless. And it is a Catholic gospel, emphatically Catholic, that is universal. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Because this gospel is a justifying gospel. For therein, that is, in the gospel of God, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. The saving righteousness, the righteousness of God, which he provides, gives, imputes, and reckons to all of his people through Jesus Christ, which is received by faith alone. From faith to faith, holy of faith, believe. And that's what the gospel is. That's what you do with news. Someone tells you the news, well, do you believe it happened or didn't? And it's good news. You believe the good news that God presents of his Son, Jesus Christ. Here are three brief lessons. This passage, Romans 1, Lord's Day 6, question answer 19, the scriptures we've been looking at, calls us to marvel at the wisdom of God. There's one who's fully God and fully man. And we know it
from this gospel, revealed in paradise, patriarchs, prophets, sacrifices, cities of refuge, and the coming of the only begotten Son. And for any who have eyes to see, it's a beautiful unity and harmony. Now, the world talks about all these religious books as if they were sort of on the same plane as the scriptures. No, there's one book from God, and all the rest are just nonsense. I mean, it's that simple. This gospel is promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ alone, in his cross and revelation. And therefore, secondly, let us read the Bible and read it, as the phrase was a while ago, let's read it for what it's worth, for all that it's worth. Like the New Testament, read it for what it's worth, which is an awful lot, by the way. And the Old Testament too. And then you see, as you read it, and you see how it's connected, and it's a self-interpreting Bible, you marvel more at the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. You feel more rooted in the gospel, and it controls and shapes and influences and comforts and uplifts you. And the calling, therefore, finally, is to embrace the truth of the gospel and the comfort that it gives. Believe and don't be ashamed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, encourage us through words from the scripture, words breathed into our hearts by the Holy Spirit to expel doubt, unbelief, and carnality, and quicken us, Lord God, because we're dead, and our only hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen.